you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 21 and 22, as I finish up this chapter tonight. 1 Peter chapter 3, toward the end of the New Testament, verse 21, 22. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to Him. Now, folks, one thing we ought to fear is if, for example, just for to make an illustration, if the Holy Spirit were to retreat to the backside of the moon somewhere and the preaching would have as much effect as it normally does, something's wrong, right? Meaning that we can preach and listen to preaching out of routine and out of learning how to do it, and yet we ought to fear doing those things without the Spirit's ministry. Right? And so tonight we stand just as much in need of the Holy Spirit's ministry as we did this morning or any other time that the Word of God is open. And may you listen as dependent as I need to be as I preach, dependent on the Holy Spirit. So let's ask for His ministry tonight. Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your holy word, and we thank You for that promise that You will give, that the Father gives the Holy Spirit to those who ask. Lord, we know we have Him indwelling us. We have Your promise that You're with us and meet with us when we're gathered. But we understand that promise to mean that we can have ongoing, fresh applications of Your Spirit's ministry. And Father, we pray, Lord Jesus, we pray that You would pour Him out upon us in a fresh way tonight, that this Word would be accurate as it's preached, but more than just accurate, Lord, we pray not only for light, we pray for heat upon our souls. May we feel the truth in a life-transforming, saving, sanctifying way. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you agree that a good memory is a blessing from God? Now, for some of you that have got good recall, there may be times you think it's a curse. Because there are some things you'd just soon forget, right? Things you wish you could erase from your memory. But reality is, living in this world would be a constant and heavy burden. In fact, really basically impossible without the God-given ability to remember. If you couldn't remember things for more than just a few minutes or a couple of hours, your day would probably be taken up by relearning some of the most basic tasks of life. Imagine having to relearn to brush your teeth. You say, Pastor, I have kids like that every day. Imagine getting up every morning having to relearn how to button your shirt and tie your shoes. And halfway through the day, your shoes are untied, but you don't know to retie them because you don't remember they're supposed to be tied. And when someone tells you to tie them, you have to go on Google, or on YouTube, if you can remember there is such a thing, and relearn how to tie your shoes. When you walk from the kitchen to your bedroom, every time you do that, you're using your memory, aren't you? Right? Could you imagine saying, honey, where's our bedroom? Well, it's right past the kids' room. We have kids? Yeah, I was just looking at our family album, and apparently we do. We're always employing our memory. So if you really think about it, it's kind of neat to think about how often through the day you actually employ your memory. So thank God for the ability to remember. In fact, that's why it's so tragic when a loved one begins to lose his or her ability to remember. The world can become a very confusing and scary place. So since memory is such a big part of our lives, should it shock us if we find in Scripture God constantly telling us to remember as a key part of living for His glory? Would you say that theme is in the Bible, remember? Now, what would you say is the most significant Old Testament example of that? Passover, right? That's a big one. Maybe you could argue there's something else, but that's the one that comes to mind, where the people of God once a year were to celebrate in remembrance of the Exodus from Egypt. Now, what is the big one in the New Testament? the Lord's table. I mean, that's pretty simple, right? Do this in remembrance of me. Now, does that mean, is God really telling us, both the Old Testament people and the New Testament people, remember in the sense, merely just don't forget? Is it like, oh, thank God for the Lord's table because I forgot about the cross? No, no, what does the remember there mean? It means that we recall it so that we can focus on it in a special way and so that we can focus on its significance. And from its significance, begin to draw fresh strength and fresh grace and fresh assurance from its significance, which then does what? It supplies us with fresh motivation to live to the glory of Christ. Now, we know that's true when it comes to the Lord's Supper. We're supposed to remember. But let me ask you this. Do you ever take time to remember and reflect on the significance of your baptism? Now, that's where some of you can say the memory's a little fuzzy. I was asking Pastor Greg when he was baptized, way back 1971. That was 4 years before I was born. So that's getting a little bit ways back in the rearview mirror. So do you ever actually take time to reflect on your baptism? Now, I could be dead wrong, but I would venture to say, if I had to guess, that most of us here this evening rarely do that. Would I be right about that? Is that something you normally do as a regular part of a spiritual discipline in your Christian life? What are you doing, John? Call John on his cell phone. I'm remembering my baptism. Now, I don't say that to condemn you because I can't honestly say that remembering and reflecting on my baptism has been a part of the spiritual discipline in my Christian life over the last quarter of a century. And I was telling the men back there, because of the context in which I was reared, I was baptized 3 times. So I have to pick which one I want to remember. Now, why do you suppose that a believer might not even think about regularly reflecting on the significance of his baptism? Because it only happens once in most cases, except for like me. And it should only happen once, ideally. And because it only happens once, we might think that we might only reflect on it every once in a while, maybe when someone else is baptized, and we can look back and say, you know, I did that, I obeyed my Lord, and I can remember Grandma was there, and Uncle Joe was there, and it was special, and we had a fellowship meal, and John broke out into song at the end, and it was a special time when it happened. But that is getting further and further back in the rearview mirror. And so since it's a past once and for all event, we can tend to think of it as being impactful at the moment with no real true significance for the present. In fact, we can think about our baptism in terms of our honeymoon stage in the Christian life. You know, it was special at the time, but you know, Pastor, to be honest with you, where I'm at right now is I'm in the thick of the battle. That was a great experience, but I'm living right now in the midst of the problems. So if you want to preach on baptism or have a special class on it, that's fine. I need some food for my soul. But what I want you to understand is that even though baptism is a once and for all, unrepeatable event, it is to be a continual means of grace in present Christian experience. Not by being rebaptized ever so often, but by remembering and reflecting on its significance. Now, this is a little bit of a long introduction. This is my first introduction, had 3 closings this morning. So before we go any further, can I just prove to you that this is true from the Scripture? Just from one text of Scripture, and I could use more than one, and it's the text I had you turn to last Sunday night, and it's Romans chapter 6, 1-4. Let me just read that to you, and I'll make a quick comment. I just want you to see how Paul uses this practically in the Christians' lives at Rome. Romans 6, 1-4, he says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase?" He's answering the devil's logic, which says that because I'm saved by grace and not by law keeping, then if sin gives the occasion for God to magnify His saving grace and that it's all of grace and not of works, then let's just keep on sinning that God can keep on pouring out His grace upon us. And Paul answers that devilish logic in verse 2, and he says, "May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. You know what Paul is saying there? He is saying essentially, remember your baptism and what it signified. What does it signify? That you have died with Christ to the power of sin, and that you've been raised with Him to newness of life. Let your past baptism have present implications. In other words, live up to your baptism. That's what he's saying. Remember its significance, and live like that significance is true. So the essence of this text is remember the significance of your baptism. Other passages can be used the same way in the New Testament. What if I told you that there are passages in the New Testament that ground the unity and integration of the New Testament church on baptism? Would you believe me? Ephesians 4:6, one of the grounds of our unity is that there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. When Paul's arguing for the integration of Jews and Gentiles in the church, he argues from the standpoint of the fact that we've all received the same baptism. Women don't get baptized differently than men. Jews didn't have a baptism and Gentiles have a baptism. There's one baptism with one significance. And therefore, if we want unity in the church, we need to reflect on our baptism. That's what those passages are saying. Now, do you understand? So remember, your baptism is a pretty big theme in the New Testament Scripture. And it's my understanding that that's the point of 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. And that's what I want to talk to you about this evening. We did not get that far last week. I know you're shocked and you've lost sleep over it. And we didn't, because this is a very difficult text of Scripture, and we spent most of our time trying to understand what Peter is saying in this text. And so tonight, I want to finish up with the application, remember your baptism, and then we'll briefly weave that into the last point, Christ's session, and then we'll be done with this chapter, believe it or not. Now, I'm not going to give you a lengthy review, but we've got to have something to hang our hat on tonight. So let me just briefly remind you of what we saw last week. Now, do you remember the two related problems Peter's addressing in this passage? In this society in which these believers are living, they were outnumbered by the unbelievers. That's usually the case with Christians everywhere. And as usual, there's more rejection of the gospel than reception of the gospel. That only goes with the territory. If you have more unbelievers than believers and the gospel's being preached, that plays into having more unbelievers than believers. All right? So they're outnumbered in this society. There's probably more rejection than there is reception of the gospel. And what Peter writes in these final verses of this chapter is to encourage Christians to continue on in faithfulness to Christ in such a context. And faithfulness to Christ in such a context is to render a persistent proclamation of the gospel. A persistent proclamation of the gospel to the unbelievers and their society, because let's face it, it gets discouraging when there's a lot of rejection of the gospel and you're outnumbered. You want to quit. So in verses 19 to 20, Peter encourages us to a persistent proclamation of the gospel by Christ's Spirit. Noah preached under the anointing of Christ's Spirit in that same kind of context. And then in verse 21, Peter encourages us to a persistent proclamation of the gospel by Christ's salvation. And that brings us to that difficult baptism text. And as we looked at this text, spending most of our time in exposition, we learned two things about baptism. First of all, we learned about the salvation of baptism. Peter says that Noah's salvation and his family's salvation in the ark, by the ark, is a vivid and dramatic picture of baptism. He says in the beginning of verse 21, corresponding to that is corresponding to the salvation of those eight people through water, baptism now saves you. And Peter is saying, just like they were saved through the waters of the flood, we're saved through the waters of baptism. But then thankfully, Peter relieves our fears by quickly pointing out, qualifying what he says, and he makes it clear that he is not saying that baptism conveys saving grace to the soul. He says, not the removal of dirt from the flesh. That is, baptism does nothing to remove sin from our lives. It doesn't regenerate, it doesn't justify, it doesn't even further the sanctification of the child of God by merely applying water to his skin. If that were the case, I'd go home and pour it all over me. So then why does he say that baptism now saves us? Well, we learn secondly that about the sign of baptism. The reason he says baptism now saves you is because there's such a close connection between baptism and what it symbolizes, salvation, that the writers of the New Testament speak of baptism as though it accomplishes salvation. There's such a connection between the sign and what's signified that he speaks of the sign as though it accomplishes salvation. Now, even though baptism doesn't save us literally, such language underscores the importance of Christian baptism. And why is it so important? Because we saw last week that it's a ceremony where there's a real and special interaction between the believer and God. What Paul says, or Peter says at the end of verse 21, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. When the believer comes to the waters of baptism, he is symbolically saying to God, I trust in your Son. I trust in His blood to cleanse me from my sin. And as baptism is administered to the believer, God is saying back to him symbolically, yes, your sins have been washed away. You are united with my Son. You're dead to sin and alive to righteousness. And so, folks, though baptism doesn't literally save us, it is a real means of grace in which the blessings of salvation are sealed and confirmed to us by God. It is a means by which God gives extra added assurance in a visible, tangible way to the believer. And so it's very important, and we ended with these three applications. I don't know if you remember them. We did them very quickly. Peter's words presuppose that all believers submit to the ordinance of baptism. All right? He doesn't say, now, for those of you who've been baptized. No, he assumes that the Christian, when it is appropriate, will then submit to this ordinance of baptism. Secondly, only believers who've been baptized are able to receive encouragement from this passage. Correct? What do you think? Can you amen that? Number three, we must be able to remember our baptism to receive the encouragement from this passage. According to how Peter describes baptism, the one being baptized is conscious of it when it's taking place. For it is an intelligent response to God. There's an appeal being made to God at the waters of baptism. And therefore, those who have been baptized, he assumes, can remember the event. That's vitally important. Now, those were three brief preliminary applications meant to set us up for the application this evening. Number four, remembering your baptism brings present encouragement. Remembering your baptism brings present encouragement. Now, how do you suppose that remembering your baptism does that? How is remembering your baptism supposed to encourage you as a Christian in a context in which you're outnumbered by unbelievers and in a context where there's more rejection of the gospel than reception of the gospel? What do you think? Now, before I studied this text, I am pretty certain I've never made this connection. I've never sat in a counseling session when someone was struggling with this issue or something like it and said, you know what you need to do? You need to go home and reflect on your baptism. Would you have ever made this connection? Now, I'm the preacher, so I have to do the best I can with it. Now, some of you might meet me at the door after I preach, and I like when you do this, and you say, well, Pastor, did you think about this and this and this and this? And then I'll have that moment where I'm thinking, I wish I'd have said that. So I'm the preacher. I have to do the best I can with it. In other words, folks, I can't just explain to you what the passage means. I've got to apply it the best I can. Because Peter is applying this to suffering Christians in this context. You understand that, right? So here's what I have for you. It's the best I can do with it. Maybe next year I'll change my mind. Peter doesn't work it out for us. He doesn't say, now here's how you ought to apply it. But let me suggest that the clue comes from the fact that the salvation of Noah and his family is the dramatic picture of Christian baptism. That might be a strong clue. That's the imagery that Peter uses, and so it would seem best to me to use it to understand the significance of baptism in the context. You got that? You with me so far? Would you agree that that's at least logical? All right. Now, using that imagery, let me suggest one way that remembering your baptism can help you in this kind of context. All right. Now, remember. Go back and remember your baptism, and remember that at your baptism, you made a once and for all, irreversible decision to be saved rather than to be condemned with the unbelieving world. Go back and remember that at your baptism, you symbolically made a once and for all irreversible decision to be saved than to be condemned with the unbelieving world. Now, I want you to think about how the salvation of Noah and his family dramatically pictures that aspect of baptism. Noah and the seven others had to make a decision, didn't they? What was that decision? They had to believe God's warning concerning the coming judgment and get on the ark as the only way of escape. Or they had another choice. They could just abandon that whole thing and rejoin the world. Would you agree with that? Now, though we're not told this in the Word of God explicitly, based on what we know from Genesis 6 concerning the moral depravity of mankind before the flood, it's reasonable for us to assume that there would have been tremendous pressure on these eight people by a society with nothing but unbelievers in it. Pressure to abandon their beliefs and join them. Pressure to abandon the project of building the ark. Pressure for Noah to abandon the preaching of righteousness. Even if it was not direct pressure, there would have been pressure from the simple fact that there are only eight people believing this nonsense. Could you imagine? Listen, it's one thing to be a small church and you're eight people somewhere in a storefront building with a kerosene heater. But imagine that only eight of us are here tonight. We can't even afford to meet in here, so we're meeting in a back room somewhere, and we're the only eight true believers on planet Earth. Now, I'm not saying all of these eight were truly converted, but picture-wise, they were the ones, believed God's message, and were saved. Imagine that in your mind. Imagine the pressure. Just the simple fact that they were that severely outnumbered would have been a constant daily pressure that they would have had to consciously work against. But then there comes that definitive moment of truth. After all the building and all the preaching, what was that definitive moment of truth, that final decision they had to make? They had to step on the ark and say toodaloo to the world. Now, of course, we know that they made that decision. And when they did, they made a once and for all, irreversible decision to be saved rather than to be condemned with the world. And that is one of the things that took place at your baptism. At your baptism, you made a once and for all, irreversible decision to be saved and to be a part of God's people, no matter how big or small, rather than to be condemned with the unbelieving world. Now, folks, I'm not just pulling this as a rabbit out of a hat. This is something that actually showed up in Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. Turn over to Acts chapter 2 for a moment. Acts chapter 2. You know what happened in Acts chapter 2 when the Spirit of God came in power on the apostles? Peter, as the spokesman, stands up. He does the preaching. He preaches Christ, he preaches his ministry, he preaches his death, he preaches his resurrection, he preaches his enthronement at the right hand of God. And in verse 37, we hear how some responded to this message. Now when they had heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Verse 38, Peter said to them, "Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." So he's calling them to repentance. He's calling them to take the sign that demonstrates their faith and their repentance. You see that? But then notice what he says in verse 40, or what the text says. "And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.'" What's Peter saying? Choose to be saved rather than condemned with this present wicked generation of which you've been a part. Distinguish yourself. Separate from this society that killed the Lord of glory. Now, does that sound like something that Noah might have been saying to his generation? Be saved from this perverse generation. And 3,000 souls made that choice, and lo and behold, what was an essential part of that decision? Verse 41, "So then those who had received his word were baptized." Now, he could have said repented and believed. But he said baptized. The sign. So what word did they gladly receive? Part of that word that they gladly received was this clear directive to be saved from and distinct from this wicked generation. Brethren, what does that tell us regarding their baptism? Their baptism was a visible, and in that context, no doubt, public ceremony that symbolized their once and for all irreversible decision to be saved rather than condemned with that wicked generation. And if you think about it, even though they gladly received that word and no doubt were gladly baptized, this was a decision with potential consequence. They submitted to this public ceremony in the context where Jesus of Nazareth had been murdered. Folks, they were baptized into the name of Jesus. That means that they identified with the leader. So baptism for these people was what one has called a flag planting line in the sand moment, where they symbolically said, "We believe the message that Jesus is alive. We believe and receive that He has been made both Lord and Christ, and He sits at the right hand of God. We believe He's Messiah. And we identify with Him as our leader, and we're choosing to be saved by Him than to remain a part of this wicked generation." Do you see that? And that was a part of the significance of their baptism. Now, folks, listen, whether you realized it then or not, you now know as of tonight that when you were baptized, you visibly and more than likely publicly, symbolically, made a once and for all irreversible decision to be saved rather than condemned with the world. And as we turn back to 1 Peter, I want you to notice how this issue comes up in the larger context. I remember the fact that chapter verse divisions are uninspired, and they can throw us off when we're trying to follow the mind of the Spirit. So with that in mind, notice what Peter goes on to say in the first several verses of the next chapter. Lord willing, next week, if the Lord should tarry and I live, we'll be in that part of the letter. "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already is past I'm sorry, for the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all of this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. What do these verses tell us about what was going on in this context where they were outnumbered? Brethren, one of the reasons that they were suffering is because the unbelievers were upset that they had left their ranks and were no longer participating with them. Again, we'll look at that in more detail next week, but just notice for now that it may have been that these unbelievers were pressuring them to come back. And even if they were not directly pressuring them to come back, listen, these believers knew that they could make the suffering disappear like this. How? By compromising and going back and rejoining the world. In other words, folks, they were not just pressured to keep their mouths shut as far as proclaiming the gospel. The pressure was to keep your mouth shut and rejoin the world. Now listen, we can't be naive as Christians. This unbelieving world is not satisfied if we just huddle up on our own. And as long as we don't say anything, the world wants you back. They're not going to be satisfied until we abandon what we believe and we stamp what they're doing as okay. The new definition of tolerance. Therefore, I believe that because he's dealing with that in the context, that the application of baptism is this. Just as when Noah and his family stepped aboard the ark, they chose salvation over the unbelieving world, that's one thing that happened at your baptism. Am I making sense? You made a statement symbolically. I want to be saved. I want to be a part of God's people. Rather than condemned. And notice how even in verse 5, he brings up the issue of judgment, that they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Just like that generation under Noah was eventually judged. This generation will eventually be judged. Don't rejoin them. Choose salvation. Remember, you made that choice symbolically at baptism. In other words, folks, so what that you're outnumbered? So what that there's more rejection than reception of the gospel? At your baptism, you said in effect, it doesn't matter to me who else believes or follows Christ. How many others do or don't. I mean, I want them to, but here's the thing. I believe. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. Though none go with me, I still will follow. No turning back. No turning back. Our confession, I think, rightly says that at baptism, that we are giving ourselves up to God as well. That might even be a part of this appeal of a good conscience. Part of the good conscience is saying, Lord Jesus, you have my allegiance. If it's just me and you, you see, we didn't have a party baptism. It was you. Just you. Once and for all, making that decision. And you may be wondering why I keep talking about baptism as a once and for all irreversible decision. Folks, when those eight people got on the ark, the Lord closed the door and they were sealed in. And when we get into Christ by faith, we're there, folks. There's no going back. And what I'm saying is that by remembering and reflecting on that aspect of your baptism, that can be a means of grace in the present when temptation comes to go back. He said, well, Pastor, it sounds like you're making baptism some kind of magic. No. Imagine the man whose marriage is on the rocks. And he's being, and I don't want to be crude, but he's being tempted to go in another direction and glean in another field. And everything in his emotions wants to be done with his present marriage. Everything's pulling him in the other direction. And he's almost there. And what happens? The sun happens just to hit that ring. And he remembers the ring he put on her finger, the ring she put on his finger. And he goes back 15, 20 years to that night. And he said, I made a commitment in the presence of God and witnesses. And it doesn't matter how I feel. It doesn't matter if everything's pulling me in that way. That meant something. It was long ago, but it has present implications. It wasn't magical, but it was meaningful. Brethren, your baptism wasn't magical, but it was meaningful. Imagine the woman with the unconverted husband early in this chapter. And maybe he's wanting her to come back. Well, you're not fun anymore. It used to be fun. You used to go down to the temple to the false gods with me. What's wrong? And everything in her is wanting everything to be good again. And she's almost tempted and she stops. She says, I've been baptized. I've already said where I stand. And I can't go back on my baptism. Or the slave with the unconverted master, and maybe that unconverted master wants him to lie in order to increase the profits. And he knows that he can make things better. And he's almost ready to do it. And he says, he remembers, I've been baptized. I can't go back on what I said at that ceremony. If I do, my baptism will rise up against me in the day of judgment. And listen, remembering and reflecting on your baptism, particularly it being a clean break with this world, can give you a fresh boldness to proclaim the gospel, no matter if the response is a frown or a smile. Think about it. If at your baptism you gave yourself up to God, you pledged allegiance to the Lamb of God to live for Him no matter what, reflecting on that can give you a fresh resolve to open your mouth and to speak for Christ. What if I told you that a well-known, powerful preacher of a bygone generation traced his fearless, bold preaching back to his baptism? Would you believe me? You don't have to believe me because you know it's coming, don't you? Guess who I'm talking about? Charles Spurgeon. Anybody here ever read his account of his baptism? Well, you're about to hear it. It's funny. He grew up, I think, Presbyterian or something like that, and he came to Baptist convictions and about baptism. So he wrote his parents, I think, one thing I read, that he asked for their permission to do it. He was about, I think, 16 years old, and his parents both said okay. But his mother said, well, I prayed for you to be saved, but I never prayed for you to be a Baptist. And jokingly, he said, well, God has dealt with you according to His usual bounty. And has done exceedingly abundantly above all that you have asked. Now, I say that I have many Pado Baptist friends, and I like to poke at them, but that was our brother's conviction years ago. But now listen very carefully to the account. This is at least one account of his baptism. It's very moving, powerful. It was a new experience to me, never having seen a baptism before. And I was afraid of making some mistake. The wind blew down the river with a cutting blast as my turn came to wade into the flood. But after I had to walk a few steps and noted the people on the ferry boat and in boats and on either shore, I felt as if heaven and earth and hell might all gaze upon me. For I was not ashamed there and then to own myself a follower of the Lamb. My timidity was washed away. It floated down the river into the sea and must have been devoured by the fishes, for I have never felt anything of the kind since. Baptism also loosed my tongue, and from that day it has never been quiet since. I lost 1,000 fears in that river lark. Is he saying that the Spirit of God didn't give him the boldness to preach? No, he is saying it, but he is saying one of the means that the Spirit of God used to make him a bold, fearless preacher was submitting to baptism. It was a real means of grace because he had to come out visibly and publicly and to pledge allegiance to the Lamb. And brethren, remembering and reflecting on that can nerve you as well. When it's time to open your mouth and you're scared, you go back to your baptism and say, oh, wait a minute. I can't go back on what I said at my baptism. Am I making sense? And you know what? When you were baptized, it linked you to the winning side, didn't it? For Peter goes on to speak of Christ's session in verse 22. After he mentions the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he says, who was at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Now, I guess I could come back and preach another whole sermon on that, and I'm not. Maybe Peter here is reflecting back on the Great Commission where Jesus had said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, and therefore we should proclaim the gospel, recognizing his authority upon us. But I think more than likely he's simply saying that when we were baptized, we were linked to someone who got up out of the grave and who is now seated at the right hand of God, who has the highest position in this universe. You realize that? And this would be an encouragement in a context where a government is ungodly, a context where they have authorities over them that are abusing them. But when they were baptized, they were linked to one higher than them. And one before whom their abusers would one day stand and give an account. And you know what? We may be few, but we're on the winning side. I don't know where I read it or whatever. At some time when I was preaching through Genesis, there was some kind of quote that said something like this. When Noah stepped on the ark, he was in the minority. When he got off, he was in the majority. And brethren, we are in Christ and we're headed to a new world. And that will give you boldness when it is a Spirit-given reality or a reality burnt upon your soul by the Holy Spirit. Now, folks, that's the best I can do in applying the text. So maybe 2 years from now, I'll be embarrassed and say I shouldn't have said all that. But that's what I got tonight. As I begin to draw this to a focused conclusion, I want to speak to those of you who in some way have professed faith, but you've never been baptized. Could it be one of the reasons that you lack boldness to take a clear stand for Jesus Christ? He said, Pastor, I profess to be saved, but man, I just melt under the pressure of the world. Well, that's not shocking because you've not given yourself to that initial, visible, what is often public way of saying, I belong to Jesus Christ once and for all. And it may be that the Spirit of God is never going to give you that boldness and that ability to stand until you obey the Word of God and submit to the waters of baptism. And it may be there that your timidity is eaten by the fishes. And could it be that there are some here tonight who have not been baptized because you understand what I'm saying? See, you're not real sure, though. I mean, you'd say, yeah, I believe and all that, but the reason you've not been baptized and you haven't made this visible and public stand is because you have one foot in the ark and one on the outside of the ark. And you're not quite sure. And you know enough about baptism to know that once you come before the people of God and you're dunked in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that you've just made an open declaration where you stand of which your conscience and the people of God can hold you accountable. And as long as you're not baptized and you never make a real identification with the people of God, if you decide to rejoin the world, no one has any complaints, right? Because I never did say for sure. Could that be why some were resisting this ordinance? Listen, I'm going to say this, and I'm going to explain it. It's the duty, when appropriate age, I understand that, it's the duty of everyone in this room to be baptized. It may not be your immediate duty. Your immediate duty is to repent and believe. And it's a consequent duty to be baptized after that. Does that make sense? That's the gospel call. Repent, believe, and then partake of the sign. That's the call of the gospel. Partake of the sign. The sign doesn't save you, but it always goes with a saving response. So let me ask you, where do you stand tonight? It's not coming down shaking my hand after four stanzas of "Just As I Am." Some of you go, "What are you talking about?" There's no other way. It's not wearing t-shirts. It's not posting on Facebook. It's not going around saying, "I love Jesus." Might as well not do any of that until you submit to this ordinance. Because this ordinance is your coming out party. This is what you need to do if you're a professing Christian in its appropriate time. And I call upon you to do it. In fact, more than that, God calls upon you to do it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your holy word. Lord, we thank you that many of us have the memory, the sweet memory, when, Lord, we went to the water, Lord, identifying with you, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Lord, really and truly making a visible declaration of giving ourselves up to you to walk in newness of life. That it was a clean break from the world, that we were saying we don't march by its drum anymore, but by yours. I pray, Lord, if there are some here tonight that it's appropriate for them to be baptized, if they're halting, if they're holding back, I pray, Lord, that this word would come with convicting power. And that, Lord, that they would submit to this baptism, and like Spurgeon, their timidity would float to the sea and be eaten by the fishes. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.